Father in heaven, thank you that you are the living God, and we gather into the throne room of the Ancient of Days to hear from him this morning. We ask that you'll bless our time as we open your word, that your name will be glorified and your kingdom will come. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I'm bragging on our beautiful deacons is because last Sunday I had the privilege of having lunch with them and hearing each one of them give their story of how they came to know Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you that every one of them is saved by the grace of God. But let me also tell you that when God brings people to himself, he does not use a cookie cutter. God can speak many languages. God can reach into many cultures. God can use different situations of our life and circumstances. And in those wonderful ways, he reveals himself to us. And so there is great diversity in God's plan of deliverance. Why do I say that? Because this morning, as we step into Daniel chapter 7 that Keishel has just read for us, not only does God save in a myriad of wonderful ways, God speaks in many different wonderful ways. In fact, as we're opening this chapter, in fact, the remaining chapters of the book of Daniel, we're going to be introduced to a new genre. Aren't you academics impressed with that word? Of literature. We have in scripture history, we have law, we have poetry, and we also have a form of scripture known as apocalypse. It's a Greek word that simply means reveal. In fact, the revelation is the apocalypse. And so God declares his glory even through this form of scripture. And so for the first half of the sermon, I'm going to wear a teacher hat, and for the second half, I'm going to wear a preacher hat. But don't worry, it'll sort of all blend together into sort of a mush as I normally do. But as we open this book of Daniel, from chapter 7 through chapter 12, we are going to be dealing with this apocalyptic literature. It's the same in Zechariah, it's the same in parts of Ezekiel, it's the same in the book of Revelation. And so I thought it good to spend a few minutes asking, how in the world can we understand that part of the Bible that our sister Keishel just read for us? I have 5 points. First of all, the creatures are familiar, but they look unfamiliar. We saw it in verse 4, as we saw a lion, I get that. I saw an eagle, I get that. But then wings plucked off and a man and all this stuff. So these great beasts as lions and leopards and bears and eagles that we're seeing in our text this morning, in one way, all of them are things we understand, but in another way, they're all a little bit distorted. I mean, these aren't the kind of things we would normally see in the zoos of our cities. But the creatures of this apocalyptic literature are hybrids that are intended to shock us and indeed scare us. And one reason I'm glad the preteens are sitting back on the ground there, hope you guys can see, is because I think they have a better way to understand this than an old guy like me. Their imagination is much more vivid than mine. They could tell you about aliens and asteroids and mutant dust bunnies and all kinds of things that they normally find under their beds. And so these apocalyptic beasts are distortions of God's creation. And as a Hebrew would read this part of the Bible, it would be beyond the bounds of what they would normally experience. Remember the first chapter of the Bible, that repeated phrase, according to its kind. God, in the making of his world, did so in a very exact and orderly way. He didn't hybrid the creatures and the creation that he made. He made it according to his kind. Remember, as Moses commanded the Israelites as they're entering into the promised land, he tells them, don't sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Let the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you've sown and the yield in the vineyard. You shall not plow an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And in all of that, God is symbolizing to their neighbor nations his distinction, his purity, his uniqueness, his lack of mix or separation, of blending together. And so these creatures, for us, they're simply strange, but for the Hebrew reader, I think they'd also be wrong. That's just not the way things are supposed to be. And indeed, that gets scary. But the more familiar you are with the images, the more you're likely to have maybe a taste of at least understanding a little bit about it. If you visited the United States in the last month and read any of the newspapers, you would have seen articles about the donkey and the elephant. You would have seen pictures of donkeys and elephants, and you would say, why are those Americans so fixated on donkeys and elephants? Because those are the animal symbols of the major political parties in that nation. And those represent something beyond just the donkey and the elephant. And as you can see, a picture of a statue that maybe Daniel himself would have seen, something that was very common in Babylon, these crazy hybrid statues have been found in the dozens as archaeologists have excavated them. And it's no wonder, I think, that when you look at these things all day long, you begin dreaming about mutant creatures that are a blend of eagle and lion and human heads. I also think it's no accident that apocalyptic literature is given to people who lived in Babylon. This was their lingua franca. And Daniel and Ezekiel and those who had been exposed to this kind of thought would have been more aware of it. The second point about apocalyptic literature in the Bible is that eras and epochs are described by days and years. When you hear this stuff read, the first question that at least comes into my mind is, when is this going to happen? And we tend to want to answer that question with our clock or with our calendar. But usually the best way to answer it is with centuries of time. Because what's presented in apocalyptic literature is a vision of the now, but the not yet, the continuum of what God is doing through the span of his redemptive history. And when you hear a reference to a time, it is not so much meant to be a literal reference as much as it is to give an impression of about how long it's true. These are not numbers in a phone book, which of course would need to be more precise. These are poems intended to not just give the exact interpretation, but rather to give an impression, an image of what was going on. One of my professors wrote, "Caution and reserve are virtues in the interpretation of apocalyptic. Don't try to unweave the rainbow. Rather, appreciate it for its beauty as you gaze in its appearance before you." This dates me, of course, but I have to tell you, the first Christian book I ever read, and some would wonder if it is Christian, is The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And that was a shocker for a high school kid like me, because he told me Jesus is coming back any minute. to the point of almost putting a date on when that event was going to happen. I remember a tract that circulated my country not long after that book was made known, 88 Reasons for 88. And basically the argument in that tract was 88 reasons why Jesus was going to come back in 1988. I guess if he came, most of us missed him. But I think what happens when you use that type of interpretation with time in apocalyptic literature, you miss the main meaning. Because the main meaning of time in apocalyptic literature is not chronological, but moral and spiritual. It's meant to teach you about the nature and character of God, and especially the faithfulness of God. And so apocalyptic literature will broadly sweep the span of history. Thirdly, aren't you enjoying this little lecture? Numbers are about meaning and not mathematics, similar to what I just said about the time. But look at verse 10. As you heard Keshel read this verse, I hope you were taken back by the power of this guy. Those of you who are in the business world, just imagine if you went to visit another businessman and found him surrounded by thousands and thousands serving him, 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. You'd have thought you found the big fish for your client, right? You'd have thought this VIP is off the charts. This guy is connected. This guy is impressive. And that's exactly what we're supposed to think when we read of the innumerable staff that surround this mighty enthroned one. Apocalyptic numbers are intended here to impress us, not just convey information. We see it through the Bible. God created the world in 6 days. What does that mean? Well, some people say it's absolutely 24 hours. Could have been. God is able. But it also means it was a piece of cake. It means God could speak and speak and speak and speak and make the world. Easy peasy for a God who has all power. And then he rested on the 7th day, not because he was tired, but because he entered into his glory and he's enthroned as God. And you open Genesis 2, and there's 4 rivers running through the Garden of Eden to the 4 corners of the earth. Were there more than 4 rivers? Of course there are more than 4 rivers, but even that shows the completion and fullness of all that God has made. On the 6th day, God made man and woman in his own image, the apex of his creative work. Verses 6 and 7, behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings on its back. The beast had 4 heads, a 4th beast. It had 10 horns. This is not a photograph. This is not a police artist sketch that is intended to give you an exact photo of what this thing looked like. Indeed, the world of apocalypse is Halloween every day. The numbers are not precise as much as they are pointing to something, something really scary. Let me advise you, if your kids are here, if you open the video camera in your apartment and you see this thing standing down at the doorway, don't press the buzzer. This is intended to make an image upon you of something that you don't want in your life or in your world. We see numbers in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the faithful church in Smyrna, telling them to be faithful. And he says, the devil is about to throw you into prison. You'll be tested for 10 days. Now think of you being there in that prison. You want to know, when did the 10 days start? Did they start when Jesus spoke that apocalypse to John the Apostle? Did they start when John wrote it down on the island of Patmos? Did they start when the letter arrived by its mail route into the city of Smyrna? When do the 10 days start? I want out of here. Well, maybe what the message of the 10 days is more about, not so much the chronology, but the simplicity. 10 days can really be long if you're in prison. But 1,000 years of reigning with God is what you have to look forward to. And so it's intended to remind you that even as it possibly was for the people of Smyrna, those 10 days are going to end with execution. But it will enter into the living, eternal presence of God. Another number that is there in this book, you all know it, in the 13th chapter of Revelation. I remember the night that my president, Reagan, was shot. I think it was 1981. And for some reason that night, as I was in Los Angeles and I was listening to a Christian radio station, which also might be an oxymoron, and somebody came on the air, sort of interrupted the program. They announced that President Reagan had been shot. And then they read this verse. And the man actually said, I've been wondering my whole life what the 666 was until I now understand that Ronald Wilson Reagan has been shot. You see, we Americans don't respect our president very much. How crazy can people be? What's going on? Well, six, I told you, was when God made the world. It's clearly a number about man. Even the verse says it's man's number. Three, as we sang awesome songs, you guys, I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God's number. So what is this number about? Well, here's my guess. It's man, who will never be 777 God, but man striving to be God, but forever remaining only man. No matter how they attack Christ and his church, they will never be God, but forever merely man. Well, Scripture, fourthly, interprets Scripture. The less clear is explained by the more clear. And if anything I hope you've gotten out of our studies of Daniel is, in chapters 1 through 6, God is king and ruler over everyone, everywhere. And as we now enter chapter 7 through 12, the theme is still the same. It's now simply going to be sung with a different style of music. From the ballad to the blues, we're going to move with that same beautiful message into a new style of presentation. And each one is going to tell us more about how wonderful it is that the living God is sovereign over all. Please understand, when you read the Bible, the first thing you want to ask yourself is, what was the original author saying to the original audience? That's the main message. And if whatever you come up with in your interpretation contradicts that, well, then you've misinterpreted the passage, because it's primarily a message to the people to whom it was first spoken. But then also you need to understand that this book of Daniel, as you can see, sits amongst the whole canon of the Bible. There's 66 other books that God has breathed out. So having understood what its meaning in chapter 7, you can also step back, and in this case, you can see the word Babylon. And Babylon is talked about from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so there is a meaning and a fuller understanding of what Babylon is in the Bible. Even this word, Son of Man, 90-something times Ezekiel is called Son of Man. 90 more times Jesus Christ is going to be called Son of Man. And so there's also the sense that the wider text of Scripture will interpret the immediate text that is in front of us each time we read it. Concerning this salvation, says Peter, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And one more point, I'll take off my professor hat, but this is also important that in this apocalyptic literature, you will have doom and deliverance to give us horror and hope. An apocalypse is a violent end of the world. And if that sounds scary, you're listening well. It's supposed to sound scary because the end of the world is going to be a terrible thing. But biblical apocalyptic literature is meant for the people of God to have a hope even in the situations and final calamities that will go on in the end of time. We have a promise in the apocalypse that we are the people of God and Emmanuel will be with us. And the impact of that is going to be more powerful the closer you are to understanding it. Again, I don't know if many of you were alive in 1999, but the world was freaking out about the Y2K because all these computers that we created couldn't figure out how to roll the numbers into 2000. Imagine how we could apocalypse about Y2K. And Daniel and his homies would have been saying, what's a computer? The relevance of the apocalyptic message is going to have greater impact on people who sort of know the situation that is going on. Living in an island in the Pacific, we're all watching the great island of trash that is growing in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, killing as it spreads. That's pretty apocalyptic. But if you had again told these Hebrew homeboys, hey, there's an island growing in the Pacific Ocean, their first question probably would have been, what's the Pacific Ocean? And so the closer you are to an image or situation, the more you're likely to understand it. And this is intended to give us the understanding of what God is doing for us. We need balance. People go one of two directions in looking at this stuff. And you might be there right now. When you heard this read, you thought, well, can we find a new church? Do you mean he's actually going to go from all the way through this apocalyptic stuff? It's weird. It's scary. It's strange. And a lot of people just sort of flip to the next book of the Bible. On the contrary, other people dig in. And they're looking at every toenail and every horn and every crown and everything. And their bed sheets are apocalyptic. They're just living in this world of all that this could mean and all that it might apply to them. And I would encourage you to be balanced. It is God's word, as we see Paul saying, of all Scripture. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But we also, like John Stott used to say, need to listen to the BBC, Balanced Biblical Christianity. And don't go to the extreme of ignoring or the extreme of over fixating upon it. Again, these words are helpful. Biblical apocalyptic is a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict. Its replacement is the final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdom of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. So now I'll give you half a sermon. Verse point one, the vision of terror. Look at verse one. In the first year of Belshazzar, remember that guy? This is the party guy, remember? Took the goblets of gold and, you know, lived it up for a little while till that hand started writing on the wall. Well, in the narrative, chapters 1 through 6, it's just like all of a sudden you meet Belshazzar and pretty much later he's out. But now Daniel, through this apocalyptic section, is going to give us the rest of the story of some of the other things that were going on during that reign of Belshazzar. And we see in verse 1 that he wrote down the dream. Now again, I don't know how vivid your dreams are. I guess, but I honestly don't remember them very often. But I think Babylonians had dreams like we have smartphones. I think they were just living in the world of the dream. It was a real thing. They were trafficking in the world of dreams. And to write those dreams down was a normal thing for them. Just as we saw chapters 1 through 6 focused on dreams that were interpreted by Daniel, now chapters 7 through 12 are going to focus on dreams that Daniel himself had that are interpreted by an angel. And so we see this reality of verses 2 and 3, the vision at night with four winds stirring up the great sea, the four beasts coming up out of the sea. Now, whenever a Hebrew thought of something coming out of the sea, they were not thinking of a hottie or a hunk that you need to take a second look at. No, they were thinking of something really scary that they wanted to run away from. Because things coming out of the sea were scary. Invading navies could pop up. They didn't have airplanes and radios as they came from the sea. The sea, not only was it a place where enemies could quickly come, but it was a place when you go out on the boat on that really peaceful, quiet day, you can get out in the middle of it and those raging storms can capsize you. So the sea was usually not your friend. But a dominant theme of the Bible is that God is Lord of the sea. You see it in chapter 17 of Isaiah. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the seas. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. And so these four beasts coming out of the sea are reminding them that now something bad is coming. In the book of Revelation, there is also beasts coming out of the sea. Remember that? Chapter 13, verse 1, a beast rising up out of the sea. And notice the similarity with 10 horns, 7 heads. The beast was like a leopard, a bear, a lion. So the apocalyptic literature has sort of a common coin even in Daniel and Revelation. But the biblical authors are filled with confidence. Look at the psalmist who said, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Chapter 74 of the Psalms, "Yet my God is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters." And I think that's also why when you open the final book of the Bible, you see in Revelation 21, this new heaven, new earth, and no more sea. Now don't think that there's no surfing lessons in heaven, but rather you should understand There is no rival to God in heaven. There is no surprises. There was no thing that will catch God off guard. The sea of disobedient turbulence is far from the new heaven and new earth. And so verse 4, the first was like a lion. You heard this verse read, this strange appearance. Interestingly, Jeremiah describes Nebuchadnezzar as a lion in chapter 49. That would have been a familiar coin to them. And as I saw in that, you saw in that photo, hundreds of statues of this headed lion with the eagle's wings would have been there around the Babylonian city. Verse 5, another beast like a leopard, or a second one like a bear. This is a beast with a voracious appetite. His mouth is full, and he's bent over to strike. He's eating, and he wants to eat some more. Kind of sounds like me. This beast was could not be satisfied. He's hungry, devouring flesh, like that red horse of the apocalypse that rides across the centuries. Verse 6 is the leopard with four wings, and leopards are fast. And people have wondered, this could be Alexander the Great. He swept across Asia, and then he died, and four generals took over from the empire of Alexander. But notice that last phrase, the power of the beast is not from themselves. It's on loan. The power of the beast comes from God. You see it there? The dominion was given to it. God sovereignly allowed the beast to do what they did. Just as Romans chapter 13 tells us the state is the servant of God, even to do sometimes horrible things upon the earth. Look at verse 7, the night visions, a fourth beast comes. And if you thought beast 1 and 2 and 3 were creepy and weird, this is off the chart. This fourth beast is Robo-Beast. This is the one that is beyond any sense of order. It's iron teeth. It's terrifying, this composite. It's killing with its mouth. It's killing with its feet. And there in verse 8, as he looks at this beast that already has 10 horns, now he gets one more. And you realize that horns, of course, like a rhinoceros that can accomplish things, they can blast people out of the way. Imagine 10 horns. You definitely want to move over. You definitely want to let that thing pass because nothing apparently can stand in its way. Now, all of this, you see, is meant to evoke a feeling in your life. A feeling that, whoa, scary stuff is on the horizon. In the mid-1980s, I was invited to a conference of Bible teachers in Nairobi. And I met a Nigerian friend that was also there. And we had a break, and he and I decided we would go out to the Nairobi game park and see the animals. And I managed to get a car, and we drove out. And just as we were going through that beautiful place, we found around the corner like a pride of lions, bunch of them. And I thought, how cool. And I pulled kind of close, and I turned the engine off, and they came over, and one jumped on the hood of our car. And I thought, man, this, I'm taking pictures. And my Nigerian brother, he freaked out. He was screaming. He said, get out of here. Because for me, they were like cute little kittens, like playthings. But for him, they were predators. You didn't need just a piece of glass between you and that lion's mouth. He understood the impact of what that thing was. And so the idea here is that this is intended to show you the horror of these beasts.
Notice the chart there that parallels some of the chapters in Daniel. And remember, chapter 2 had that statue with the four metals, gold and what was there, silver and bronze and iron. And now we see a parallel of four different, many commentators have sort of drawn the dots between and said, notice the parallels. But you see a couple of different things here. The glory of those metals, that statue in chapter 2, is matched by the horror and hideousness of the four beasts in chapter 7. It's almost like the man view of things. Whoa, so cool. That's gold. Wow. And then the blinders are lifted off and you see for what it really is. A terrible thing in the sight of God. And so, verse 12, for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged. Please understand that even if this might have been Alexander the Great or Caesar or whatever for a season, those beasts are not dead. Even our text clearly says they are inhabiting other human empires. You see it in verse 12. They are going on. The evil beast might get knocked down, but he's not knocked out. He's continuing. I say this because I grew up in the Cold War era. There were bomb shelters. There were air raid sirens, you know, because you Russians were going to kill us Americans. And we were afraid as little kids growing up. And how my heart lifted when perestroika came in the 1990s and 91. I thought, finally, I'm going to live a life where there's not this constant fear of conflict. Hello? The world is worse than it's ever been. The dangers aren't just from superpowers. The dangers are from anybody getting a hold of a nuclear bomb anywhere. And so the intensity grows. And those beasts that were horrible in one manifestation continue to manifest. Tremper says, we find ourselves on slippery ground when it comes to specific and concrete historical identifications of the imagery of the four beasts. This is an intentional effect of the imagery of the vision. The purpose is not so much about writing history in advance as making a theological statement about the conflict between human evil and good. Interestingly, when you open the final book of the Bible, they're still talking about Babylon. And you see it there in chapter 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise. And so the beasts go on, the terror goes on. Whether you called him Hitler or Stalin or Amin or Kim or Trump, whether it's economic collapse in Venezuela, whether it's starvation in Yemen, whether it's ISIS or Boko Haram or Al-Shabaab or Al-Qaeda, the vision of terror goes on. I had a vision of terror in August of 1990. We rushed home to see my dad. And there he was, racked with cancer in the bed. 4 days later, he was dead. I had a vision of terror in 2007 when the doctor first looked at me and said, Mark, you've got cancer. The terror can come cataclysmically, or it can come personally. The rage of being living in a country, calling it your home, and being given 24 hours to pack up and move away. That's a vision of terror. That's a vision of things are not like they seem. That's the world coming cataclysmically to an end. And so this vision of terror is a horrible thing. But yet Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. One more thing. Not only is this a vision of terror, it's a vision of triumph. Because verse 9 says, as I looked, the thrones were placed, the Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing was white. What an abrupt transition here from the seaside and those scary people to the courtroom of God, where he dwells in glory over all things. Similar transition in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about seven Asian churches struggling, some being overwhelmed with problems. Revelation 4 opens with a door in heaven and a throne where someone is seated in glory. And just in the midst of the turbulence, we are invited to look up and to see the sovereign. In fact, God is my king from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And there, this figure, this glorious picture of white and holiness and purity, with no stains in his character, with the wheels surrounding him. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask what those wheels are all about. I think Ezekiel's got some explaining to do. But it's somehow an amazing imagery of the constancy of God, of the ever-moving power of his sovereign rule over the earth. And Daniel here is, I think, in the midst of this dream, trying to capture it as it's going on around him. Have you noticed, as we heard read, the phrases, then I saw, then I looked, then I saw. And I think what's happening is that these are simultaneous events. The vision is going on, but of course the narrator can only put it line by line to tell us what is unfolding. And we see here that the choice is made. Am I going to look up and see the glory of him reigning upon his throne? Or am I going to get scared as I look down? Peter had that same choice, remember? He's out there on the water. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be awesome to walk on the water? And the choice he had is, are you going to look at Jesus, who's the master of the seas, or are you going to look at everything around you and fall in? And that's the challenge of how we receive apocalyptic literature. Verse 10, we saw that verse of the God surrounded by his angels. Our God, a consuming fire. Our God, a burning bush. Our God, a refining fire of purity and judgment. Nothing hidden from his eyes, surrounded by loyal servants. And verses 11 and 12, at the same time that God rules over all, at the same time that he's sovereign and Lord of all, the blasphemy and the unbelief continue as well. And so the beasts are still trudging along, even as the dominion of God is so clearly seen in his throne room. Doom has been decreed, but it has not yet been delivered. They're burned, they're battered, but they're not yet beaten. Like a cockroach, you just can't kill that thing. Those beasts keep rising their head and turning from God. And then verse 13, as he continues in the vision to see the clouds, and this ought to send an alarm in your head, clouds are the chariots of God. The psalmist says in many places, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And so this one who is Son of Man is now on a cloud. And that ought to tell you that God is in the house, that divinity has come, that he is there as Lord. Jesus is described here as Son of Man. How do I know it's Jesus? Well, Ezekiel, I told you, was also called Son of Man lots of times. But Ezekiel never rode on a cloud. And when we come to the New Testament, the thing that Jesus calls himself more than anything, in fact, 90 times, is Son of Man. It is his description of himself to bring us back to this passage right here in Daniel, that this is the one who's received from the Ancient of Days the sovereign power of heaven and earth. And so he enters in. He's led in to this scene of glory and royalty that words are too poor to capture. Two divine figures, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Seeing this secret behind history may not keep God's people from pain, but it should keep them from panic. We may still be fearful, but we should not be frantic. 2,500 years ago, this Son of Man who was promised this global kingdom, look at verse 14, the dominion and glory of peoples and nations and languages. And do you want to know what that looks like? Look to your right and look to your left. Because as we gather at the small church this morning, we are simply showing the reality of this promise and the fulfillment of its wonder that this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is our God. And so we see him claiming this title. This humble Galilean wants the world to know that he's also a holy God. And he was not afraid to make that clear. In fact, he was so bold to make that clear that this is the thing that killed him. You remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, when he's there on trial for his life, and the high priest adjures him, swears at him by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. How's he going to answer? You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that, he deserved death. Because what they knew was this man was calling himself God. And that blasphemy was not allowed. And so now Jesus himself would experience terror. If you think we've got problems, he went to the cross. He died in agony. He suffered the enormity of hell, of the terror of the wrath. He drank the cup of the wrath of God down to its dregs. For you, for me, the wonder of his love, the payment of our penalty, the taking away of our sin, the fulfillment of the promise, the display of his love. This was the terror of the cross. But hallelujah, that's not the end of the story. He rose in glory. The terror became triumph. So that even Stephen, who at that moment of his own terror, could look up and see what? A Son of Man standing at the right hand of heaven. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we, like Stephen, would see the terror of our lives turn to the triumph of the hope of the gospel. But this apocalyptic message calls for a decision. Is it doom or is it deliverance? Is it horror or is it hope? What will you do with this Christ? There's one more scripture that reminds us the Son of Man is still yet to come. As John in the Apocalypse looks up and sees a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle, reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of earth is fully ripe. That's not the Son of Man you want to see. That's not the moment you want to get introduced to him. You want to meet him now. You want to meet him now as Savior, as God, who can restore you, who can deliver you, who can forgive you. You don't want to see him on that final day when you yourself are swept up by the sickle and cast into hell by the Son of Man. Turn from your sins. Don't let apocalypse be your doom. Let it be your delight. Let it be your joy that no matter what comes to me or to my world, I am with my God. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he has trod, crown him the Son of Man.